All right, well, I've been loving our study in the book of Colossians. Hopefully you've taken some time and just reading through it, the wonder and the beauty of God's love. Well, a mom wrote this story. One day I decided to take my three children to an ice skating party in a nearby town. But after several wrong turns and after several stops and asking for directions, I finally pulled over to the side of the road and suggested we all ask God to help us find the rink. When we finally arrived, we were nearly an hour late. So the following week, we got into the car to go skating again. And my five-year-old son exclaimed, "Mom, let's pray now and save the time." That's so typical of us, right? After doing everything we can in our own ability, when we're all out of options, we then turn to prayer. But that five-year-old hit on an amazing truth. What if we actually started off with praying? What would our lives be like if we prayed first rather than as a last resort? Prayer is one of those spiritual disciplines where you can just never do it enough. It always seems like no matter how much we pray, we could always pray more. Sometimes the discipline of prayer feels so overwhelming that instead of being motivated to pray more, because of all the weight of it all, it actually drives us to pray less. So what usually ends up happening in our prayer life, it ends up to be mostly reactive praying. We pray mostly in response to the present needs of our lives. We pray for safety, for work and for travel. We pray for health concerns for us and for loved ones. We pray for those experiencing some kind of trauma or hardship in their lives. We see the difficulties and challenges of life and we pray for them. And we should. When the mom was lost, she prayed. When life troubles come our way or when those life troubles come to those we know and love, we pray. Most of us are probably really good at reactive praying, praying in response to some specific need. And that's good. We should pray that way. But the question for us this morning is, what about proactive praying? What about praying ahead of time? What about praying before we get lost? What about praying when it's not in the midst of some life challenge in us or a loved one? What do we pray for then? Well, a lot of times, even when we pray then, we're still focused on life events. We pray proactively for a meeting that's going to happen sometime in the future, or for an event at church, or for a family gathering, or for an upcoming health test. Again, that's all good, and it's important and valuable, and we should pray that way. So what am I getting at? What am I trying to drive us to think about? How much time do we spend praying not focused on some life event in our lives or in a friend's life? If we think about it, we probably spend the vast majority of our prayers on present or future life events and situations. So that brings us to this question. Is that the pattern of prayer that we see in the Bible? When one looks at prayers recorded in the Bible, are they mostly focused on a person's specific present or future life event? Or is the pattern of biblical praying mostly focused on our spiritual health and life? Are they mostly focused on, you know, what we want God to do for us in our lives? Or are they mostly focused on what we want God to do in us for His glory? When we think about intercessory prayer, we're mostly praying for what God can give us rather than what God can get out of us. Let me put this in some fictional numbers as I try to illustrate the point. Let's say, for example, that we spend 80% of our prayers focused on present and future events, what God can do for us, and only spend about 20% of our prayers focused on spiritual health and vitality, what God can do in us. While the Bible spends 80% of biblical praying on what God wants to do in us, and only 20% on specific life events. Now, obviously, I have no idea what the percentages are. But I'm trying to make a point so we can try to see, you know, what is it? What we most spend our most time in prayer on are the things that the Bible spends the least. And what we often spend the least time in prayer on, the Bible spends the most. It's fascinating. Think about that. What we spend the least time in prayer on, the Bible spends the most. Fundamentally, prayer is not trying to get God to give us what we want. Fundamentally, prayer is getting us to give God what He wants. Praying is not to try to get God to fulfill our priorities, but for God to shape us so that we can better fulfill His priorities. So think about the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly called. I like to call it the model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6. So many of us know it, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. 13 lines. Out of those 13 lines, how many of those are about our present life circumstances? 1. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer starts with acknowledging who God is and His character and His greatness. And then the focus is all about God's will being done in earth as it is in heaven. And then there's the spiritual focus, asking for forgiveness and help for forgiving others and being protected from giving into temptation and being delivered from evil. And then, as some manuscripts have, the end of the model prayer, that final closing benediction focused on God and His power and His glory and His might and His kingdom. So what am I trying to say? Perhaps we have the wrong emphasis in our prayers. Take, for example, again, Paul's prayers, the Apostle Paul's prayers in the Bible. It's a great thing to do. You can do a quick Google search, put in Paul's prayers in the Bible, and you'll get several options that you can pick from, and you can just read them all. You can read all of his prayers. I posted a copy, actually, of what I found on a bulletin board there in the foyer of Paul's prayers. So take some time and look at Paul's prayers, because we can use them as an example on how we can pray, which is exactly what we're going to be doing today in our study in Colossians. We have recorded for us prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed for the churches in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and in Thessalonica. The people in these churches had major life difficulties. The people in these churches knew hardships at levels that we would find hard to comprehend. And yet, as you read Paul's letters, his prayers are mostly focused on the spiritual challenges and needs that the people were facing. His prayers were focused on God, on thanksgiving, on spiritual truth and spiritual needs. Perhaps as we see this universal truth throughout the Bible, it will change our individual prayers. What if we prayed more proactive spiritual prayers for our lives and not just reactive prayers about our life situations? How would that change you? How would that change your perspective about the life challenges that you are in? What if we prayed more proactive spiritual prayers for our church, for our children, for Word of Life, for our outreach into our community? How would that change us as a church? Well, today we're going to look at one of those prayers. So if you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9, and follow along as I read. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray now in these moments that You would take Your word and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, quicken, challenge, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at three proactive spiritual prayers that can help us change the focus of our prayers. It starts off there. As soon as Paul heard of their faith, as soon as Paul heard how the gospel was bearing fruit in Colossae, every time he prayed for them, he was praying these types of prayers. It was this constant prayer for the believers in Colossae. This prayer shows Paul's number one priority for the believers in Colossae. It shows what was first on his heart when he thought about the needs of the people in Colossae. The first part of his prayer there is in verse 9. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What's his first prayer? That they would know and follow God's will. What does being filled with the knowledge of God's will mean? I mean, our thoughts might go to like an empty cup and filling up a cup. Cram as much knowledge as you can into the cup. Fill your brain with knowledge. But the biblical picture of filling is not just knowledge, but control and influence. One commentator put it this way. Paul's prayer is that God fill believers with the knowledge of His will. Paul wants the Colossians to know God's will and then to let that knowledge control them. God's will is not a spiritual Easter egg He hides from us. No, God wants us to know His will, and so He clearly reveals His will in His word. A mere knowledge of God's word is not what pleases Him. We must be controlled by that knowledge. The word fill means control. To be filled with something means to be under its controlling influence that causes us to do things we might not do otherwise. Being controlled by God's will should cause us to do things we might not otherwise do, like enduring rather than giving up, like being patient with others rather than getting angry with them. We can see this idea of filling, meaning control, from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." The idea here in this passage is very clear. When you're filled with alcohol, alcohol brings debauchery. It influences your actions. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit influences your actions. And the filling here has nothing to do with getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's not like we only got part of Him and we need to be filled up with more of Him. That's not the picture at all. The filling here is about control. It's about the Spirit getting influence and control over our lives. The picture of filling is the picture of control and influence. Paul is saying, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that your life may be controlled by the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." It's not just about getting more knowledge of God's will. It's about that knowledge of God's will getting more influence and control over our lives. Paul's not praying that we go out and find God's will. Paul is praying that we can know God's will through knowledge and we can do it. When he tells us how to be filled with the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Well, how? How can we be filled with the knowledge of the Holy Spirit? With all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You're not going to find God's will in some esoteric search, some mysterious quest. No, you find God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom refers to the comprehension of knowledge, while understanding refers to the application of knowledge. Being controlled by God's will means believers know and follow the truth. Being controlled by God's will means that followers of Christ comprehend the principles of Scripture and they put them into practice. See, one of the false teachers that the church in Colossae was facing was this whole idea that knowledge wasn't based on truth. Knowledge is based on your feelings. Knowledge wasn't based in Scripture. Knowledge is experience. Knowledge isn't in Christ, but it's in yourself. Knowledge isn't objective, it's only subjective. Paul's prayer for them, and subsequently our prayers for ourselves, is that we would be controlled with the knowledge of God through the comprehension of truth and through the application of truth. So the prayer request is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and we are to do that through the pursuit of truth, through the exercising of truth. And so what's the result? What's the outcome? Look there at verse 10. Two results are listed for a life lived controlled by the will of God. One is to walk worthy of the Lord, and the second is to fully please Him. You see, being controlled by the will of God through the truth of God is not the end. It's the road that takes us down the path of living a life that's worthy of the Lord, of living a life that is pleasing to God. To walk worthy of the Lord is to conduct your life in such a way that is expected and appropriate for God's children. Living a life worthy of the Lord is to bring credit to your Father's name. There's a name we call ourselves, right? We call ourselves Christians. We're Christians. We're bearing the very name of our Savior is the very way we describe ourselves. So to walk worthy of the Lord, to walk worthy of Jesus, is to walk in honor of that name that we bear by the way that we act, and to not to bring shame upon the name. Can you believe what Billy just did? And he calls himself a Christian. See, to walk worthy, to live a life pleasing of God, is to never have people say that of you. But instead, they can say, man, can't you believe what Billy just did? That's exactly what Jesus would have done. You see, that clearly explains for us the next phrase in verse 10. See, if you're controlled by the will of God, through the truth of God, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bringing joy to God's heart, you will bear fruit in every good work, and you will increase in the knowledge of God. It's so beautiful how these two verses build upon each other. Bearing fruit for God is the result of knowing the will of God, of pursuing His truth, of walking in a manner worthy of Christ. Positive deeds for Christ can only come after God's work in our lives, never before. Bearing fruit for God only comes as a result of God's work in us. Our good works are never meant to earn favor with God. They can't. They're only acceptable to God as we give them to Him from the work that He is doing in us. By God's grace we are saved, and by God's grace we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to do His will. But notice that the outcome of a life pleasing to God, of a life that brings joy to God's heart, is not just bearing fruit for God, it's also relational. Living a life pleasing to God means you're going to be growing in your relationship with God. You'll get to know Him more deeply. Get to see Him more clearly. You'll trust Him more fully. You'll love Him more deeply. God just doesn't want good deeds from us. He wants us to increasingly get to know Him more and more. We're not just Christians, so, you know, for what God can get out of us. It's not a works resultant faith. Our faith is a relationship resultant faith in which living out that relationship naturally bears fruit in every good work. So here's our first proactive prayer. God, please fill me with the knowledge of Your will through Your truth, so that as I do Your will, I will bring pleasure to You. I will bear fruit and get to know You better and better. Or you could say that prayer this way. God, I want to know you more. I want to bear fruit for you. I want to walk worthy of my Lord Jesus Christ. Help me today to be controlled by your will through your truth. The next proactive prayer is in verse 11, to be strengthened with God's power. Anyone else here willing to confess that you need God's power to do his will? Paul uses two different Greek words to describe God's energy that gives us strength. The first is the word from which we get the word dynamite from. It's a power that's built in that comes out. The second word is his glorious might. This Greek word for might is only used of God. See, the power that we are strengthened with, that is built within us, that comes out, is according to his glorious might. It is bestowed upon us by the very power of God. We are strengthened with power from God's boundless resources. Any honest Christian looks up to God and says, I can't do this. I can't follow you like I want to follow you. I can't be the Christian you want me to be. I can't be the Christian that I want to be. And God replies, that's exactly right. You can't. Of course you can't. That's how I designed it. But I can. It's my power in you that strengthens you. And what does his power in us strengthen us to do? Verse 11 says, it strengthens us for all endurance and patience with joy. What's God's power doing in us? It's building godly character. Endurance isn't something that's easily attained. You don't wake up one morning with endurance. Endurance is something that's only gained through practice. Anybody here ready to run a marathon tomorrow? No. Why? Because we haven't practiced. We haven't built up the endurance through practice. Warren Wiersbe said, when I find myself in the midst of trying circumstances, it's not talent or training that guarantees victory. It's perseverance. See, endurance is perseverance in action. It's a soldier on a battlefield, keeping on going even though it's tough. It's a runner on the track, refusing to stop, fighting to win the race. Charles Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Perseverance, endurance. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance has primarily to do with the circumstances in our life, while the next word, patience, has to do with people. Anybody here want to confess with me as well that we need God's power to give us strength, helping us to show patience with the people in our lives? At times in our lives, our circumstances are hard, and we need God's strength to help us grow in endurance. At times in our lives, people, even people we know and love, can be less than kind. And we need God's strength to grow in patience, to grow in long suffering. The idea here is bearing up under the unkindness without any retaliation. The idea here is that when wronged, instead of any reprisal, the person is given forgiveness, is met the unkindness with kindness, is met the unlovely with love, is given understanding. The strength to grow in endurance through life's difficult circumstances comes from God. The strength to grow in patience, to grow in patience, not impatient, but to grow in patience through life's difficult people comes from God. What's the next word that God's strength gives us? God's strength gives us with joy. In the midst of learning endurance by God's power, in the midst of learning patience by God's power, is the joy that can only come from God's power. And perhaps you think of the same verse that I thought of in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so clings to us, then let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. See, the cross for Jesus was something he had to bear. He had to endure the cross, despising the shame. But the joy that was set before him was his obedience to his Father and to the Father's will. You see, the joy that was set before him was the outcome, the result of the enduring the cross, the salvation of mankind. Jesus teaches us that in the very midst of enduring life's most challenging circumstance, in the very midst of being treated unfairly, you can endure and be patient with joy because of the power of God that is within you. So here's our second proactive prayer. Father, please strengthen me with power that can only come from you. I need your power to give me endurance. I need your power to give me patience. I need your power to give me joy in the midst of it all. Or you could pray it this way. God, I want to know your power in my life. I need your endurance because the road is hard right now. And I know that because of you and your power, not only can I endure with patience, but I can also endure with joy. The joy that only comes as I'm sold out to you. The next proactive prayer is in verse 12 through 14, giving thanks for God's forgiveness. This is one aspect of prayer that should come most easily to us. Thank you, Father, for saving me. Thank you, Father, for giving me eternal life. Look at these amazing verses there. This wonderful list of thanks in verses 12 through 14. First, it says God qualified us. Do you ever think about this? Without God, you are disqualified. You ever think that thought? Without God, you're disqualified. All of us are disqualified. Think about it. Without God, you're ineligible for heaven. Without God, you are prohibited, banned, excluded from heaven. Nothing. Nothing you can do in your own effort could qualify you. Nothing you can do in your own effort makes you eligible for eternal life. You can't earn an inheritance. You can't earn an inheritance. It can only be given to you. To qualify for heaven, to be included in the inheritance of the saints, God had to take the action on your behalf. To be part of the inheritance of God's family, you have to be part of his family. And to become part of the family, the Father has to adopt you. John 1, 12 and 14 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is true. To become a child of God, you have to receive him. You have to choose. You have to believe. You have to stake the eternity of your life on the name of Jesus Christ. You have to trust him fully as your Savior and as your Lord. That's your responsibility. That's your choice. That's your opportunity, even right now where you are sitting. You can make that choice. Become a child of God. Hope each one of us in here today has made that transforming choice. And if not, then right now, choose it. Come talk to me afterwards and we'll talk about becoming a child of God. But verse 13 is very clear to us. It says that being born again into the family of God, becoming an adoptive child of God, is first and foremost God's choice of us. You see, it is God who chooses us that drives us to thanksgiving for our salvation. It is him qualifying us that moves us to tears of joy. It is him providing, applying, and securing our salvation that overwhelms our souls with gratitude. And the next thanksgiving there is in the word delivered us. He's delivered us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every person on earth has one of two addresses. Every person on earth has one of two addresses. Your address is either One Centennial Drive of the Domain of Darkness, or One Centennial Drive of the Kingdom of His Beloved Son. Put your address. Whatever your address is, you're either your address in the Domain of Darkness, or you're in the Kingdom of His Beloved. We all are in one of two addresses. You see, if you've been delivered, Jesus has come and He picked you out of the Domain of Darkness, and He transferred you to the Kingdom of His Kingdom. So the question is, have you been delivered? Have you been delivered by Jesus from the Domain of Darkness and transferred into the Kingdom of the Son that He loves? Think about this. If you've been delivered, isn't it hard to imagine a greater cause for thanksgiving? You've been qualified for heaven with an inheritance given to you through God adopting you into His family. You've been delivered from the realm of sin and evil and been transferred to the Kingdom of God's beloved Son. But that's not the end of our thanksgiving. Verse 14 says our salvation is described as redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To be redeemed means is to be bought with a price. In New Testament times, this word was used for buying the release of a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. You and I were prisoners. We're prisoners of sin, forever bound to the outcome of that sin. Eternal death and separation and judgment from God. But Jesus' death was the price that was paid to buy us back, to set us free. Because Christ's death on our behalf, we are set free from the penalty of sin because He took the penalty. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom price for our soul. To forgive means to send away or to cancel. Through the death of Jesus, God has canceled the debt of our sin. It was a debt we could never pay, way beyond anything we could ever pay. So Jesus stepped up. Jesus paid the debt for us. And God forgave us the debt because of Jesus' payment. You've been redeemed, bought with a price, the price of our Savior's death and resurrection. You've been forgiven. The amazing, overwhelming debt of your sin, they've been canceled because of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. What thanksgiving should flood our soul? We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Because of all that Jesus did for us. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "We cannot give God anything, for everything's already His. And all we have comes from Him. We can only give Him praise and thanks and honor." Our third proactive prayer is to say thank you. God, thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you qualified me for heaven. Thank you that you have given me an eternal inheritance. Thank you that you've delivered me from the domain of darkness. Thank you that you've put me into the very kingdom of the Son that you love. Thank you that you redeemed me, that you bought me with a price, the price of your own Son. Thank you that you canceled my debt of my sin, forgiven me because of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, because you've made all the difference in my life. How would our lives change if we prayed more proactive, biblical prayers in our lives? Let's pray. Father, your word challenges us right where we are. And so, Lord, from our passage today, I lift up this prayer for all of us. Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your will through your truth, that we can walk worthy of you so that we could be fully pleasing to you. Lord, help us to bear fruit and to grow deeper in a relationship with you as we follow your will. Lord, strengthen us with your power. We need your power. We need your help to give us that endurance to face the life challenges of our lives. We need your power to give us patience that we don't have. We need your power to give us joy in the midst of the life challenges. Give us joy, Lord, from your power. God, we want to say to you from the depths of our heart, thank you. Thank you. Only you could do it, and you did it. Only you could love us and provide a way of salvation, and you did it. Only you could redeem our lives, and you did it. Only you could forgive our sins, and you did it. We are so thankful. It's changed everything about us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.